Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be running through the New Testament scriptures today, looking at several portions of scripture. But getting our predominant thought here from 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear. Aren't we looking forward to his appearance? You know, we talk about that all the time now. We look around at the things that are happening politically, in the world of politics and governments and all of that that's happening. And in the news today, Ahmadinejad was boasting that they have produced some kind of remote-controlled airplane or something so they can deliver bombs in unmanned aircraft. And he said, this means death to our enemies. And more we think, oh, how great it will be in the day when the Lord returns. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I want to talk to you about being ashamed at his coming. It's an interesting concept that John would bring to our attention. Of all things, to speak to us of something that is so unattractive and negative. John was the beloved apostle. He knew the Lord well. And he knew the Word well. And as he talked to the people he loved, he warned them that the potential exists that when the Lord returns, you will be ashamed. You might think back to times when you were ashamed. You know, when your parents caught you doing something that you knew you shouldn't do. And more than fearing the consequences of what you had done, you were ashamed of what you did. I think the whole sense of shame is probably one of the worst experiences that we can have as people. And we have been kind of one-sided on this return of Christ thing, and kind of one-sided on this limited view of grace that we take, as so the future holds nothing for us but bright, exciting promises. The future also holds an event that can cause for us great shame. And Paul warned, or not Paul, but John warned his beloved followers about this day that was yet to come that may generate for them much shame. I want to talk to you about that period of time today. It's kind of solemn stuff to talk about, isn't it? You know? But I think it's something that's really greatly lacking in believers' lives today. It's a part of the foundation of the Christian life that we don't often think about. And because it's not there, it's kind of like trying to shovel sand in a bucket that's got a hole in it. Keeps coming out. You got to fix that hole. And I think it's an area of the foundation that we need to fix. We need to talk about the reality that there is a judgment ahead for God's children. Pray with me, please, as we look to the Lord for his grace in this matter. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this morning, I pray that you will challenge us about the future and about the reality that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive of the things done in the body, whether good or whether useless, unprofitable. And Father, as we discuss this, I pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to the hearts of people where it needs to be applied, that we might truly have the foundation under us as believers that we ought to have. There needs to be an increased sobriety among us as your children. And I pray that by your word, you will create that sobriety. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with me to the second epistle of John also. That's just probably over just a page or so in your Bibles. Verse 6 through 8. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Isn't that interesting? Pastor Weber opened for us a discussion last week in the area of love. And so often we look at love from nothing more than its emotional aspect. A young couple were just married here at Bethel last night. They're in love with each other. And you know, I'm excited about that, and I'm happy for them, all of that. But how many of us sit back in those events and we, in our maturity, say, those kids got something to learn, don't we? And don't we often whisper a prayer that they'll learn it, that they'll be faithful to one another, that the events of life will not draw them apart, but draw them together? And they'll learn that love is far more than a fickle emotion that rests within the spirit and heart of man. It's a commitment to do that which is right. And John defines love that way when he says, this is love, that you walk after his commandments. He gives us a very hard and cold definition of love. It's obedience. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John is clearly implying that we may start out well, and we will be measurably on our way to a full and abundant reward, but that we can become diverted and we will lose that reward. The scriptures are so clear on that. And I could avoid that. And I could talk about the exciting things about the grace of God and his wonderful redemption, all things which are true. But you could suffer the eternal consequences of that, not suggesting any measure that you lose your salvation, but you would lose your heavenly reward. That would be an unfaithful thing for me to do as pastor, not to bring before you such very sobering truths. In order to illustrate this, I want to take you back to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and an event in the life of Saul. We're going to cite just a few verses. It should be an account that you are familiar with. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel is sent with a task to convey to Saul. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for him in the way, when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. You know, sometimes the duties, the requirements, the mission that God sends us on seems to us rather distasteful and doesn't exactly meet with our judgment. And so we rearrange the mission to perform it according to our own standards and our own judgment rather than God's. And that's what Saul did. Go down with me to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. What an amazing revelation that is. God had sent Saul out to do a job, very specifically told him exactly what to do. Saul went out, was disobedient in it. And in the halls of heaven, there was discouragement and disappointment. And God says, I'm sorry I ever sent him. He's been unfaithful in the task. I don't want that to be said of you. I don't want that to be said of me. That God would send us with a particular task into this world, and we begin to measure it by our own judgment and our own reason and our own logic, and begin to do it in a way that is satisfactory to us and not to Him. And for Him in heaven to say, I'm sorry I ever sent David to do that job. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have sent Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Amazing. How could Saul be so disassociated with the truth? I mean, he's coming back. He's had victory in that battle, and he's got all the spoils of it with him, and he's all excited. Verse 14, and Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And then Saul began to make excuse. He said, Well, it was reasonable to kill all those people and all that stuff. I'm bringing it for a sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice all this stuff to the Lord. Verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. God is very particular about his servants and about how they fight his battles. They are to be fought according to his word. Period. Not in according to our best reason and our logic, not according to our own outcomes, but according to his word and his outcomes. In the past couple of days, I was quite awakened about how imperative Paul was in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians and in the first two chapters of Galatians regarding his authority concerning both the gospel and the methods and practice of gospel ministry. He said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from these things." It can happen very quickly in our lives that we become removed from the things of God. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. Paul, in his grave concern for these believers and their failure to remain faithful to God, to his word, wrote this: "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now he repeats it. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." I think we have become incredibly simple and superficial about our understanding of the gospel. And we think as long as we preach that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, and that we have faith in him, we're saved. And that's what the gospel is. We have neglected the call for righteousness upon God's people. That's another gospel. God's word is very clear about his requirements in the lives of the believers, that we are to live righteous and godly before him. And any gospel that neglects that is another gospel other than the gospel which he preached. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He's going to show these people how he came and ministered the gospel. "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I wonder how incredibly we have polluted that with our good ideas and thought, well, we'll find another way to win the attention and the allegiance of these people, and then we'll insert the gospel into it. Bait and switch. All with good intention. It's Madison Avenue all over again. Paul said, "I didn't do any bait and switch with you. I came with you to you with one thing, the gospel. Period. And the only thing that you could have found attractive in what I did or said was the gospel." We have done some things over the past 40 or 50 years in gospel ministry, which I'm sure we think have been so incredibly astute and sophisticated and wise, and the finest ways to introduce the gospel to different lands and different cultures. But it's not been according to God's simple plan of just go preach the gospel. There's a particular group in America that their mission project is called the Heifer Project. It's hard to find any fault with it. They go into a culture that's very, very poor, and they take care of their social needs. They bring them a heifer. The heifer is already bred. And so they're going to teach them how to transform their culture and make a better living. They drill a well in their community and show them how to get fresh water and all of these good things. And by the way, we're Christians. Boy, that sounds great to me. It sounds to me like something I'd like to be involved with. Except for it's contrary to what Paul said. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should stand in the, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I don't know if I can get you to follow my reasoning in this, but I fear when we add all these other things, we bring people to something other than the gospel. And when the trials and pressures of Christianity come upon them, they have no foundation underneath of them to bear them up in the days of hardship. I just use that as an illustration of not following his commandments. I mean, the illustrations of that are abundant. They're just abundant. There's so many of them. Saul was greatly ashamed at the coming of Samuel because he had not been exact in following God's command. I say to you, does not Paul warn us about the same? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to take you back. There was our scripture reading this morning. I want to start with you at verse 9. Paul is saying here to the Corinthian church, after he instructed them about the purity of the message and how it should be taken care of, not just the message, but also the practice of how we do it. In verse 9 he says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Don't you get annoyed when people change the plans arbitrarily and unilaterally in a project that you were involved in, and all of a sudden they said, "Oh, we switched. We're going to do it this way instead." You said, "We didn't. That's not. No, we had decided we're going to do it this way. This is the plan. This gospel business isn't in our hands. It's in God's hands. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. He's the one who has prescribed it. He's engineered it. He's the architect. It is upon us to build according to his standards and his engineering, and that alone. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another has come along and built thereon. That's a typical thing in churches. A group of people will get together and by their understanding of the Word of God will develop a fellowship. And they begin. And somebody else comes as the others age or die. And others enter into that and build upon that foundation. Christianity is that way. What does Paul say about these who come and build on that foundation? Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. When I worked as a machinist at the Barber Coleman Company in Rockford, Illinois, we had oodles of departments. And the basic thing we made was a great big machine that spooled yarn. It took it from the cotton, you know, and did all the things that it does, you know, spin it and all that, till it finally put it on a spool, and it came out thread on the other end. And those parts for that machine were made all over this great big factory. And I often used to marvel how the piece I made here in Department 1257 meshed with the piece made in Department 98. How do they do that? Well, they had an engineering department that drafted all the plans and had all the specs put together. You see, we're building on something that's much larger than us and much larger than our time. And these are the specifications. And Paul says, take heed how you build thereon. For the foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, here are the different types of building we can have: gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. That'll become obvious as we read on. When I was at Barbara Coleman, there was a particular part that I made that had a tolerance that is incredible to me. When you start dealing with bearings and all that kind of stuff, you get into real close tolerances, and I ground 3 concentric diameters on a little part, and the variance could only be 0.0025 of an inch. That's less than a tenth of your hair, one hair. And if I didn't do it right, the parts were thrown out. They were scrapped. There's nothing you can do about them. Oh, unless they were oversized, you could grind them and bring them down to size. But if they were undersized, they were thrown out. The Lord is saying here, Paul is saying, that a lot of our work could be scrapped. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. That is the day of his judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I think that this is some kind of literal thing. My particular idea of it is that all of our efforts and service for Christ, our life, is going to be characterized by different things that are put on this pile. Some of it will be gold, silver, and precious stones, and some will be wood, hay, and stubble. And maybe when we're called up before the judgment seat of Christ, which is incidentally is the bema seat of Christ, when we're called up, there's that great big pile, and all of a sudden we're full of hope, and then we start looking and say, boy, that thing looks wooden. Boy, some of that stuff looks like stubble. And the angel comes in with a big torch and sets his torch to it. He says, when this is all done, which is left is what you get. The rest of it is burned up. If the Bible does not say that, what is it saying here? If you don't feel comfortable with that and you don't like the sound of that, I say to you, your argument is not with me. What saith the Scriptures? The time will come when every one of you, individually and all alone, will stand and give an account. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through a fire. I want you to know that we, when we become the followers of Jesus Christ, become employed in his business. When you got saved, you were enlisted. You're in his business. And records are being kept on everything you do, every attitude you possess. Did not Christ tell his apostles that we will give an account for every word that we speak? That is sobering. Incredibly sobering. You know, there's a reason that the American culture and society is in the trouble it's in today. Because we do not recognize the necessity of consequence. And because there is no consequence, we have oodles of irresponsible people in our world today. I want to be a little careful about what I say, because these are difficult days. We are in a recession at best. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But aren't the Scriptures pretty hard and emphatic in this point? Those who don't work should meet. And we have a culture that doesn't practice that. Said, well, if you don't want to work, you come down to the courthouse, we'll give you a check every week. Pretty much that's what's going on. I'm not talking about unemployment compensation. Don't misunderstand me. That's an insurance that's purchased by workers to guard them against days like this. That's a whole different story. We just have a foolish thing going on here in America. What I'm saying is, when we don't recognize the consequences, we lose a very significant part of the discipline and motivation of our lives. God is the preeminent psychologist. He knows what it takes to keep us working, to keep us moving, to make us faithful. And he has talked to us very specifically about the matter of rewards. Now, I want to make three observations about this. Number one, we ought to be about the Lord's business. I ask you this morning, have you come to the place in your life where you've understood the grace of God? Have you understood the sinfulness of man and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he has redeemed you? Have you come to this place of Romans 10, 9 and 10, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Have you come to that place? I say to you, if you've come to that place, you are employed in the Lord's business now, and that is your primary business. Anything else is secondary. Your primary business is his interests. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and 20, it says this. I'm sorry, I mean chapter 10, verse 31. Wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or ye drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In another place, Paul says, what know ye not? That your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. We are under obligation to do that. We are to be about the Lord's business. Whether you work in a tire shop and you're changing tires, whether you work in a hardware store and you're running a cash register, or whether you work in a schoolroom and you're educating children, your primary obligation in that place is to bring glory to God. Wherefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Records are being kept on that. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, a parable that Christ told. Luke, chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. Let me give you just some basic groundwork on that. They thought that Christ was coming back, and that this physical kingdom, the millennial kingdom, was going to appear right away. He said, no, 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 no. He says, there's a different kingdom coming, a kingdom in the hearts of men. And here's what you should give your attention to. And so he told him the parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. We are presently taking the occupational forces out of Iraq. I read in the news today that if it doesn't work, we're going to send it back in. Our men have been there trying to maintain and control an equilibrium in a culture which is incredibly self-destructive. You understand that in a very similar manner, we are an occupying army in the culture of this world that is extremely self-destructive. And it's only through the presence of God's people, the salt of the earth, that this world has not destroyed itself with men like Ahmadinejad or Hitler. It is God's children that are occupying this world. And he gives them the equipment, 10 pounds, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we'll not have this man to reign over us. You understand what kind of environment we're in? We are not going to be well liked. We're not going to be accepted. But he said, his citizens hated him. Said, we don't want this guy to reign over us. And his 10 servants, we hate him. We hate them just like we hate him. That's the environment he put them to work in. Verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. There's going to be a time of accounting, folks. Those of us who have been enlisted as the occupational forces will be judged on a definite criteria. Bring them before me. I want to see how they did. He called unto him, he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by training. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, behold, also over 5 cities. Verse 20, and another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. It appears to me that there are some that are just going to be uninvolved. And they're going to pay a huge price for that. I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest now down and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said to him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then givest not thou thy money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him, unto them that stood by, take for him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. He said unto them, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. Now you interpret that however you want it. I suggest to you that it's going to be a very unhappy time for the servant who was not obediently involved in serving his master. John said, I say this unto you, that you be not ashamed and is coming. There were two other things that I wanted to say to you. They're already caught up in this. There'll be an evaluation of our performance, and that we have this inescapable responsibility before God. It may not be something that you like to think about, but we are warned. We are urged by the Scriptures to understand the future and to prepare for it. I think some of us are thinking about playday instead of payday. This is not playday. This is workday. We're working for Him. It doesn't have to hurt, but it has to be intentional. In another place, Christ said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." See the comparison and the contrast there? Yeah, we can be all involved laying up treasures here on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. He said, "No, lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal." You think about that? I don't know how all this is going to come out, but I know it's in the book. And I know that we have a gracious and compassionate God who's also just and holy. And I urge you, make your life count for Jesus Christ. You'll not be ashamed, and you'll have no regrets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Challenge us with its truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish by singing the song, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." You may be filled with all kinds of questions. Well, how do I do this, Pastor Dave? How do I make my life count for Jesus Christ? Psalm 143, verse 8 has been just a real blessing to me this week. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. I think we just need to say, "Lord, lead me as your servant to effectively serve you as you have called me to be your servant." Well, to go back to a metaphor that I used earlier, there's a lot of people these days getting up in America, not getting up. And they're thinking, "I can sleep in if I don't get to work. I can go down and I can collect a check and they'll take care of me, you know." And because we will, they do. Folks, there's a day coming when all of this is going to be absolutely accurately evaluated. And there's going to be no hiding. By God's grace, may that motivate us as it should.